Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read the full chapter, that's verses 1 through 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ears and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
What a beautiful passage. I'm excited to look at it together with you guys today. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that your word would go forth. Breathed out from your very mouth, and that it would succeed in the purpose for which you have sent it, to call weary sinners like us to yourself. For just as the rain and the snow fall and water the earth and bring forth life like the beautiful green mountains that we see in the springtime, so may your word be fruitful to this congregation today. O Lord, grant us that we may understand your attitude towards sinners like us, that we may accept the unbelievable truth of free grace, and that we might respond to your invitation to come to Christ. May we throw ourselves on Christ and Christ alone and find him to be the fount of every blessing, from salvation to glory and everything in between. We pray this all in the lovely and beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In reference to salvation, how many of you have ever heard the phrase of inviting Jesus to come into your heart? Or asking God to come and be present, inviting God to be present in your life? Well, I've actually learned personally that thinking about salvation this way can be quite damaging, quite detrimental to your happiness in the Lord in at least two ways. One, assurance becomes nearly impossible because our salvation is rooted in our invitation to God. Did I say it right? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I mean what I was praying? And secondly, we can fall into the trap of thinking that we have to invite the presence of the Almighty God into our lives. And this can cause us to think about the Lord wrongly. If we have to invite him to come, does that mean that he doesn't really want to commune with us? Does that mean that I have to be good enough to earn his good pleasure? Do I have to earn his love? But however, the most important reason not to think or speak this way about salvation is that Scripture speaks otherwise. In Isaiah 55, we'll see today that in Christ, God calls sinners to come to himself. not the other way around. That's the main point of the sermon today. In Christ, God calls sinners to come to himself. For a little bit of context, we've been going through the Mount Everest of this book of Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah. In chapter 53, we've seen the substance of the gospel, what God has done. In chapter 54, we've seen the good news of the gospel and what this means for God's people, that they have the secured and perfect one-way love of God forever. And now today in chapter 55, we are closing the book of the servant with an invitation to respond. An invitation from the Lord himself to respond. And they answered the question today, how can you become and continue to be a recipient of this good news? Before we jump in to see some different aspects of God's invitation to sinners, I want you to take a few moments to consider what stands between you and God. Unless you are Jesus, you do not have perfect communion with the Father. So what stands between you and the Lord? For the unbeliever, what's keeping you from coming to Christ for life and salvation? For the believer, what's keeping you from coming to Christ to receive grace and mercy to help in the time of need? Through the invitation of Isaiah 55, I hope you will all see that in Christ, God calls sinners to come to himself, and that this free offer is for you. So the outline today will consider seven different aspects. We'll move quickly, I promise. You'll see them listed in your liturgy. Seven aspects of God's word of invitation, and then we'll note a few implications in conclusion. So, the first aspect, God's invitation is for all. Let's jump back and look at our text. The prophet Isaiah, the mouthpiece of God, says to the weary people of Israel, "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So who is invited to come? Who is offered a seat at this feast of free grace? And you might be asking personally, what qualifications must I have to accept this invitation or to receive this invitation? Well, it's pretty plain in the text. Come everyone who thirsts. Again, later in verse 5, we see the text says, "Behold, you shall call a nation." That's the Messiah. That's the king. That's the suffering servant. "You shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you." The nations that are being called, they are coming to the Messiah. These nations are implying foreigners, not the chosen covenant people of God, the nation of Israel at that time, but those outside of God's chosen people. And I imagine at that time, this would be a hard truth for the people of God to hear in their day. They're about to go into exile to receive judgment at the hand of the nations. And here Isaiah is saying that the invitation of God to free grace extends to the ends of the earth, to those same nations that have captured and enslaved them. But for you and me, this is a wonderful truth, because we are the nations. God invites everyone, to come to him. You could be a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, 8 years old or 80 years old, rich, poor, popular, outcast, literate or educated. The list could go on and on and on. It's clear that everyone is invited to come. And Paul, in the book of Romans, actually quoting parts of Isaiah and Joel, and the prophet of Joel, says this, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there are no external qualifications to be a recipient of this invitation. The only qualification described in this text is the internal condition of thirst. Come, everyone who thirsts. And I don't know about you, but I've never met or seen another human who does not thirst. We all require water to live. So all are equal in the eyes and the invitation of the Lord. So nothing about you or who you are, where you've come from, should stand in the way of coming to the Lord. For example, kids, children in this church, do you think you have to wait till you grow up to come to Christ? That is nonsense. Jesus himself calls the little children to come to himself. So everyone is invited to this feast of free grace. But what is the price for admission? Let's look at the second aspect of God's invitation. God's invitation is free. Verse 1, again, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Imagine the situation. You are a peasant in a village, and you receive a knock on your door from the messenger, the herald of the king, and he invites you personally, the king invites you personally to come dine at his table, at his royal table. And that might just be the king of that kingdom, but we have this invitation from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to come dine at his table. This is an astounding offer, and it seems like it should cost everything to us. But the feast is free. Yet I wondered when I studied this text, why does Isaiah continually use the language of buying? Come buy and eat without money and without price. Well, that's because this invitation, this feast, is free for us, but the price was paid. It is not a handout. Our admission price was paid with the precious, perfect blood of the suffering servant. And God's invitation is to come and receive. Come and receive the gospel that was paid for by Christ. And this can only be done by grace through faith. But it is not a handout. God's gracious gift of salvation is the only way into this party. To rest entirely upon the finished work of Christ, entirely upon the finished work of Christ, and put no confidence in your own works. If you try to make this purchase of salvation with even a penny of your own righteousness, this deal will fall through. Because there is no price that one could pay or labor that one could perform to earn a place at this feast. If it seems repetitive, it's because it's hard to get this truth through our thick skulls. Either Christ pays it all for you at the cross, satisfying the just wrath of a holy God against sinners, or you spend the rest of eternity laboring for that which does not satisfy. Grace can never be earned. It is always freely given. So actually, the title of today's sermon, A Feast of Free Grace, is pretty redundant. Grace is never bought. Grace is always free for the recipient. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They are blessed because they know they have nothing to offer the Lord. And they receive the kingdom of heaven as a gift, not something that they can earn. So consider in your own life, does your sin and your unrighteousness stand before you and God? Does your guilty conscience prevent you from coming to the feast of free grace? Do you think you need to be good enough? You need to prove yourself to the Lord before you can come to him. God helps those who help themselves, right? That is not true. For the unbeliever, are you waiting to clean your life up to come to the Lord for his mercy? Or for the Christian, does the lingering sin in your life keep you from coming to Christ for grace to help in the time of need? Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician. That's Jesus. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ came for the struggling, for the weak, for the hurting, and the unrighteousness. Do you find yourselves in any of these categories? Well, that's good news, because Christ came for you. God calls you in Christ to come to him freely, without money or without price. Joseph Hart, 18th century English preacher and hymn writer, puts it this way in the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, which is based on Isaiah 55. He says, come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him, to thirst. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. So God's invitation is for all. God's invitation is free. And now the third aspect we'll look at is that God's invitation is to eternal favor. Let's return back to our text and read verse 2 and 3. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God's invitation is not to some neutral middle ground, an even playing field, an even standing before him, maybe a place of pardon, but without favor. It's not like God, you know, on the existential heavenly kickball field. The greatest player, obviously, Jesus is the team captain, so he's picking. And he picks you to join his team, even though you know you're not the best. He picks you to join his team, and you feel like you must prove yourself. You feel like you must earn your keep. That is not the invitation of God. Hear what the Lord invites you to. Verse 1, not just water, but wine and milk. In verse 2, not just bread, but rich food. In verse 3, not just temporary life for your body, but everlasting life for your soul. This is not just mercy, but free grace, God's gift of his favor. This gets fleshed out in verse 3 and 4, where God invites us into his everlasting covenant of blessings. The Messiah himself calls us to come to him, and specifically the promises made to David and fulfilled by the Messiah are fulfilled. The promises of world rule and an enduring throne. God's promise of his favor is established by his eternal, everlasting covenant of grace. My sure and steadfast love for David. It is sure and steadfast for Christ, for the Davidic king, and it is sure and steadfast for any who come to him. So why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? We can spend our lives seeking to be filled by the junk food of this world, but it will always leave us wanting. In Christ, God offers what every man spends his life searching for, satisfaction, purpose, peace with your Creator, with your Maker and Lord, eternal life in the favor of God. And the good news is you don't have to spend your life to find this life. Come to Jesus and receive it at his hand. Jesus Christ is the grace of God given freely to you. Jesus Christ is the eternal favor of God in the covenant of grace. So let's move on to verse 6 through 9 and see the fourth aspect of God's invitation. God's invitation is to a better way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The main theme emphasized in these verses is repentance, forsaking sin and returning to the Lord. Verse 7 is actually a very good definition of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way and his thoughts and return to the Lord. Repentance is turning away from our own sin, from our own ways, and turning to the righteousness of God. And then we have this beautiful illustration in verse 8 and 9. In a broad sense, it's illustrating the holiness and the perfection of God's ways. He is wise and above anything we could ever comprehend. God is outside our realm of understanding. We are on a whole different playing field. He is elevated above our earthly ways. But actually, more narrowly in the context here, we see that these verses are actually illustrating and describing the otherworldly compassion and forgiveness of God. The compassion that he has on those who repent. The abundant pardon that is awaiting all who come to him. But there is also a sense of urgency and necessity to repent. You see that in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So there is necessity because our ways are not like the Lord's. We are not perfect and pure and holy in our thoughts and ways. We are wicked and unrighteous. And secondly, there's urgency because we are not guaranteed to always have the opportunity to look to the Lord and call on him. The underlying truth of verse 6, and this is beautiful, is that now is a time when the Lord can be found. And that now is a time when the Lord is near. The one who exists in the heavens, whose thoughts and ways are higher than anything we could ever comprehend. He has come down like the rain and the snow to the earth in Christ and has made himself known to us. This is not something to take for granted because we are not promised tomorrow. I want to take a moment, a brief aside, to clear up a common misconception about repentance. The misconception that repentance must precede coming to Christ by faith. Faith and repentance, if you've read the New Testament, are twins. They always come together. But the truth is that repentance takes place chronologically after coming to Christ by faith. It is only in receiving God's grace in Christ that we can actually have true sorrow, hatred, and sin caused in our hearts. That is, God's grace moves us to repentance. God's grace moves us to repentance, not the other way around. And Acts 5:31 tells us quite specifically that even repentance is a gift from God. In other words, repentance is not a prerequisite of coming to Christ and believing in him. It is the fruit. So don't wait to come to Christ until you have sufficient sorrow for your sin. Come to Christ and see the beauty of a better way. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, writes this: whenever we make the warrant to believe in Christ to any degree dependent upon our own subjective condition, we distort the gospel. And that is not something you want to do. That is, repentance, conviction, and turning from sin are ways in which the Spirit works in us as the gospel impacts us. But they do not constitute grounds for which you are forgiven, or grounds for which you are to receive the mercy and grace of God in Christ. Ferguson goes on to say that Christ himself is the warrant. If you need a reason to come to God, Christ is enough. Christ himself is the warrant, since he is able to save all who come to him. He is offered without conditions. We are to go straight to him, not your pastor or your priest or your Bible study teacher. You are to go straight to Christ, because it is not necessary to have any money to be able to purchase Christ. So how are we to know that this invitation to come, this invitation for all, this invitation that's free, this invitation that is to a better way, how do we know this isn't an empty promise? It seems too good to be true, don't you think? Well, let's now look at the fifth aspect of God's invitation, that God's invitation is effective. Read with me verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, at least initially — my earth science teacher wife corrected me this morning that there actually is a cycle, but not initially — as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Another beautiful illustration. The author here, Isaiah, using a beautiful scene of nature, this parallel illustration highlights cause and effect. And just as precipitation causes plants to bear fruit, so the word of God also bears fruit. It will not return empty. So rain and snow, as you know, you're witnessing it this spring. The rain and snow come down to the earth from the clouds. The moisture moves through the soil. It is received by the roots of the plants. And the plants, in turn, use this water combined with carbon dioxide from the air to grow, to blossom, and to bear fruit. And likewise, God's word of invitation flows into the soil of the tender heart, softened by the Spirit of God, and causes sinners to come to Christ. God's call is a general invitation to all. It is for everyone to come for free. But it is not just a general invitation, making salvation possible if anyone happens to come, if anyone happens to respond. God's call to come is effective. Those whom he has chosen will hear his call, come to Christ, and forsake their ways. And God has actually already secured and finished the work of redemption. So his word of invitation will be received and accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. It will not return empty or void. Do you feel sometimes like God's purposes in your life are just empty and void? If he has called you, which he has, and you have come to him, nothing is without purpose. And nothing will stop the Lord from accomplishing that which he purposes. And we see the truth of this if we look back at church history. Did Christianity fizzle out with the apostles? After Christ ascended and left them on their own, did they just kind of wither out and dry up? Did the fervent persecution of the early church, like a harsh winter or a deadly drought, cause Christ's bride to fail, to wither and dry up. No, in God's providence, these harsh conditions and countless more over the history of the church have only caused deeper roots to be formed and more seed to be spread over the face of the earth. God's invitation is effective. It has not and will not return empty. Let's now finish up our text looking at verse 12 and 13 and see the sixth aspect of God's invitation. God's invitation is transformative. For you, who is that? It's those that come. Those that come to the feast of free grace. In the context of the day, this is talking about the people of Israel returning back to the promised land after exile. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. You ever seen mountains sing? I can't wait. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I think those are aspens. And instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord. An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The same creation that hid its face and trembled at the death of its maker now breaks forth into singing and clapping of hands at the glory of God's transformative, redeeming work. We don't ask Jesus to come into our hearts. He enters in by the sweet and irresistible grace of his word. And like a stream in a wasteland or a river in the wilderness, he restores what is dead back to life. Gray and lifeless thorns and briars turn into a garden of trees and flowers. God's invitation truly is transformative. And look with me at the end of verse 13. All of this work of redemption, this work of transformation, God puts his seal on it. He says, "It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." When God restores and transforms, it is for his glory, for his name, and nothing is getting in the way of that. And it is forever. It is an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So we've reached the end of our text, but I want to actually return back to verse 1 through 3 and take a closer look at this invitation and see the seventh aspect, that this invitation is specifically to Christ. Now, I've mentioned and referred to this call to come to Christ throughout the message, but how can we know for sure that this is actually a call to come to Jesus? What is the feast that God calls us to come to? What does this feast represent? It represents his word. Look with me. The eating, the drinking, the delighting are equated to hearing, listening, and inclining your ear. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And who is the word of God but Christ? The word of God made flesh to dwell among us. John 1. Additionally, we can know that we are called to come to Christ because Jesus himself refers directly to this passage when he addresses the thirsty, the hungry, and the laboring, and calls them to come in his day. And where does Christ invite them to come? To himself. John 7:37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, I think this context is fitting. This is the Feast of Booths. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out to the thirsty. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What does Jesus say to the hungry? John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What about the laboring? Those who spend their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which does not satisfy. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We return back to this point that God is distinctly calling us to come to Christ because it is vital for every Christian to understand this about the gospel. God's invitation is primarily to come to Christ. The message is not primarily come to be justified or come to be sanctified, come to be glorified. Though those are the fruits of coming to Christ, we must think about the benefits of the gospel as inseparable from Christ. Or as Calvin put it, the gospel is Jesus Christ clothed in the gospel. Why do we need to think about the gospel this way? Because Christ himself is the source of all his benefits, and we cannot have the benefits separately from him. And why would we even want the benefits separate from him? If we chase only the streams of mercy, then we will miss the fount of every blessing. Practically, this changes the way that we share the gospel with others and preach it to ourselves in times of sorrow and difficulty. Are we inviting others to come to Christ or to come and receive his benefits? It is only Christ himself who has the power to satisfy the thirsty, to fill the hungry, and give rest to the weary. It is only Christ himself who has power to save the lost and sustain the Christian in this life. So come to Christ. So what are the implications of this invitation? Two things to think through. God's invitation to us, not our invitation to God, but God's invitation to us can give us real assurance. As a confirmation of Isaiah 53, the substance of the gospel, God's invitation proves to us that we really are justified. The work is finished. If God calls you to freely come to him, apart from any merit of your own, then that means Jesus' merit must really be yours. Our holy and righteous God could not call sinners to come to him that were not fully pardoned and redeemed. So Christ really did bear our sin. Can you fathom that? That those nails in the cross were your sins. And he dealt with it once and for all at the cross. So God's invitation can give you real assurance. Secondly, unlike us inviting God to come, when we see that God invites us to come to him, God's invitation helps us to think about him rightly. This confirms the message of Isaiah 54, that God really loves us. He is our God, and we shall be his people. Our Maker has redeemed us to be his bride. And God makes his love known to us by sending his beloved Son. Thinking about some analogies of different relationships we have here that help us understand this better. You don't marry someone that you don't want to spend the rest of your life with. Or you don't invite someone to come to your party that you don't want to spend time with. Especially if this is an eternal party. All Are you a sinner like me who struggles to believe that God actually wants anything to do with you? Listen diligently and hear the undertones of love and the Lord's invitation to free grace. God loves you because he loves you. Not because you are lovely or have made yourself so. He just loves to show compassion to sinners. We will never be able to comprehend it, for indeed the heavens are higher than the earth. But we can know that God really loves us because in Christ God calls sinners to come to himself. So what are you waiting for? Are you spiritually thirsty, hungry for purpose in this life, laboring to be right in God's eyes? Where else would you go? What could this world offer that compares to the free grace in Jesus Christ? In John chapter 6, as Jesus was teaching, met the crowds and his followers in Capernaum, he taught them that only those who looked on the Son and believed in him should have eternal life. Jesus then went on to describe this act of faith with the illustration of feasting. He said, only those who eat his body, the bread of life, and drink his blood abide in him. A confusing or troubling, difficult to understand analogy, but in this, Christ was bringing to light this feast of free grace that was prophesied in Isaiah 55. This consuming the body and blood of Christ is imagery to describe trusting and digesting and taking in all that Christ has offered us. And as you can imagine, this was a difficult teaching, that they can only be saved by the free grace of God alone. And after hearing it, many of Jesus' disciples, it was recorded, they turned back and stopped following him. And now picking up in John 6, 67 through 69, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter knew what we will soon sing together in our last song of today, that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's pray. Oh Christ, you are a fountain. As we often sing, you are a fountain, a deep, sweet well of love. The streams that we have tasted, more deep we'll drink above. Through your invitation to come, help us, Lord, help us. Make us, cause us to believe your free grace, that you have indeed redeemed us on the cross, and that there is no obstacle preventing any sinner from coming to you. Lord, now we feast by faith. We feast on your gift of free grace, on our beloved Savior, our Good Shepherd. But we long for that day when we will feast with you, Lord Jesus, in your Father's kingdom. That day when we will feast with you, we will join with you in fellowship, and there will be no question that you have loved us all along. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.